Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. Mark 11, 12 through 17. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps it would, if he would find something on it. And when he had came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares from the temple. And he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?"
Good morning. How are you doing this morning? Well fed, full of turkey. Ohio State won yesterday, so expecting us to be raring to go today. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Mark 13. I would encourage you to grab a Bible, follow along. We've got quite a bit of work to do. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be wrapping up this section of Scripture that we've been studying over the last several weeks together that began all the way back in Mark chapter 11 with Jesus' kind of anticlimactic, almost tragic entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, if you remember that story from a few weeks ago, and then kind of culminating in the story that Jamie read for us of Jesus' denouncement of the temple, his denouncement of the priestly sacrificial system, and all of the stuff that goes along with that. In our text today, Jesus picks up that same motif from the denouncement of the temple, except he takes it a step further. Because in our story today, Jesus isn't just announcing God's judgment on the temple. He says that God is going to destroy the temple. So he takes it one step further. And I need to warn you, just kind of up front, that today's passage is a wee bit tricky. This is kind of hands down the most controversial passage in all of Mark's gospel in terms of scholarship and debate and interpretation about what means what and what's going on here. And there are a ton of misreadings and misunderstandings of this passage. And a lot of those misreadings and misunderstandings come because we kind of pull it out of its biblical and historical context. And so as we try to get a faithful understanding of this passage, as people who believe in Jesus, who believe in the Bible, we need to kind of wade into some of those historical, exegetical sort of issues. And so I say all of that to say that the first part of today's teaching might feel a bit like you're in class. And I apologize for that, sort of. Not really, but a little bit. I know some of you are kind of coming off of a long weekend and you've got your bellies full of turkey and maybe just a little bit relaxed. But I think we can do a little bit of work, and I think it's going to be worth it. Because when we come through the other side, I think this passage, as we really wrestle with everything that's going on here, has some really, really profound things to say to us, to where we are kind of right now in our life together as a church, in our life together as a nation, and hopefully in your own life as well. So before we get into Mark chapter, I'm already off my game. I didn't put the slide up. Before we get into Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, let's take a moment and ask for God's help. God, we come before you today just thankful for the chance that we have to be here. And Lord, we pray that as we spend some time wrestling through the scriptures, as we try to study and learn this ancient book that you've given us that is still alive and active today, we pray that your Spirit would guide us into your truth, that you would open our hearts and minds so that we might understand exactly what we need to understand, so that we might be your people in a wild and crazy and chaotic world, and that we might bring glory to you. Lord, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the passage picks up in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. It says that as Jesus was leaving the temple, so if you remember the last several weeks, Jesus has been in the temple court, kind of fielding questions from the left and the right, from religious leaders and political leaders, and now he is leaving the temple once and for all, never to return again. And as he was leaving the temple, the text says, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, Rabbi, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And so this disciple is blown away by the architecture and design of the temple. Even though Jesus had just given kind of a crystal clear prophetic judgment against the temple, these disciples are still in awe of how beautiful and magnificent it is. And for good reason, because the temple was a massive, beautiful complex. It was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. It began kind of construction by King Herod a few years before Jesus. He kind of poured in a lot of money to making the temple really magnificent, really beautiful. They spent 50 or 60 years working on it. So as Rob mentioned, we're about a year into our building project. It's felt kind of like a long year at times, but at least it's not 50 or 60 years, right? Io just about fell off the stage right there. I'm going to step back a little bit. Their stage was bigger last weekend in Alliance. But so this temple complex was massive. It was 35 acres. It covered a huge part of the city. The circumference around the temple wall was 1 mile. Some of the walls themselves were 165 feet high, which in our world of kind of skyscrapers and things isn't all that impressive, but it was unheard of in the ancient world. There was one of the walls that extended 15 stories above the Kidron Valley. It was a massive, beautiful temple. This is how Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, described it. He's kind of an eyewitness of the temple. He said, "The outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes," saying it had everything you could want. "It was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done if the sun's own rays." So describing this beautiful gold that reflected the morning sunrise, and he says this fiery splendor. "But this temple appeared to strangers when they are at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not all gilt, they were exceedingly white. Of its stones, there were some that were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth." So this is a beautiful description. And it says these stones that were made the temple were massive. And for those of you who don't know what a cubit is, that works out to something like 68 feet long, about 9 feet high, and about 8 feet wide, were some of the, not the temple, but some of the stones itself that made up this temple. It was absolutely massive. Hands down, it was one of the most stunning buildings in all of the ancient Near East. But not only that, not only was it kind of architecturally beautiful, it was the center of the life of the Jewish people. In their theology, it was the overlap of heaven and earth. It was the place where God's presence dwelled with his people. It's where they went several times every year. All of Israel would pilgrimage there to make sacrifices. Every day there were sacrifices going on in its course. There were songs that sang of its beauty and its splendor. And the people regarded it as a place of safety and security. And in fact, many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day assumed that the temple was going to endure forever. It was magnificent. It was a beautiful, stunning building that we can't hardly wrap our minds around. But Jesus, in this story, is able to see something the disciples can't. All they see are the kind of crazy religious activity going on there with thousands of people and these big, beautiful, massive stones and gold and white and all of these things. But Jesus knows that it's just a barren fig tree and that God is going to destroy it. Look what Jesus says in verse 2. He says, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus says, "You see this beautiful building, these beautiful stones, this building that seems so splendorous and so indestructible. One day it's going to be destroyed." And 40 years later, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. In 66 AD, Israel, led by a group of zealots, rebelled in a violent conflict against Rome. And then in 70 AD, the general Titus came with the Roman army. They invaded the city of Jerusalem. They sacked the temple and they burned it to the ground. But notice what Jesus said. He said, not one stone will be left on another. And history tells us that in the fire, when they burned the temple to the ground, that the gold that was on top of the temple and the gold that was within the temple and the treasury melted in the heat of the fire. And that molten gold kind of seeped within the cracks of the building. And so the Roman army, in their greed, tore it to pieces, literally tore it down stone by stone so that they could get some of this gold. And if you go there today, there is almost nothing left. There's nothing but rubble. It's gone. And Jesus saw it coming. He saw all of this coming decades ahead of time. Then look down at verse 3. It says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? And so this question right here is crucial to understand this chapter because it's what sets everything up. They want to know, when will these things happen? And in context, what are these things? What are they talking about? Anybody have a guess? Nobody? The destruction of the temple, what Jesus was just talking about. They want to know when all of this is going to happen. When will the temple be torn down stone by stone? And unfortunately, this is a passage that gets ripped out of context. For several hundred years, kind of in America, we have assumed that this passage is all about the second coming of Jesus. But if you read it in context, Jesus is not talking about when he's coming back. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. He's talking about these things that he was just getting after. And so we have to be careful as we read this that we understand it in context and what Jesus is actually talking about. Now, that's not to say Jesus isn't coming back. We'll get into that next week as we get into the second half of this passage. But we have to be careful that we don't rip it out of its historical context. And then there's also another danger, too. There are some people who kind of link the two things together. They link the second coming of Jesus and the destruction of the temple as one and the same thing. They assume that because this passage is contextually talking about what happened in 70 AD when the Roman army destroyed the temple, that Jesus came back in 70 AD. And that's not what this passage is saying either. And again, we'll get into that a little bit more next week. All we need to know this morning is that everything we read next is an answer to this question, when will these things happen? And look how Jesus responds in verse 5. He said to them, watch out that no one deceives you, which is the first of three warnings in this passage if you want to make an underline there. It says, many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. He's saying that there will be people who come who claim to be the Messiah, who claim maybe even to be Jesus himself come back. And we know through history that that has happened. In the 40s, there was a man named Theudas that we read about in the book of Acts who was kind of a would-be Messiah. In the 130s, there was a man named Bar Kokhba, which is just a really cool Jewish name, who kind of led up this revolt against Rome. And then all throughout history, there have been other people claiming to be saviors and claiming to be messiahs. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. Verse 7 says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. And so you've got to remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook Live. And so when there was kind of a they didn't have CNN or the radio. So when a war happened or when there was a natural disaster, it would take weeks, months, or sometimes even years for that news to spread. But notice what Jesus says. He says, when you hear about those rumblings and those things that are happening way off in the distance, he says, don't be alarmed. He says, don't freak out. Don't be surprised. He says, there will be wars. There will be political turmoil. There will be natural disasters. There will be famines. But don't freak out. He's saying, don't think the end of the world is at hand. Don't think that just because there was an earthquake somewhere that it was God bringing judgment. He's saying these kinds of things are normal. They're normal in a world outside of Eden. They're normal in a post-Genesis 3 world where there is sin and violence and death in the world. He says, don't freak out. Don't be alarmed by those things. And the key is in the end of verse 8. He says, these are, quote, the beginning of birth pains. And that language of birth pains is a metaphor that the prophets used for hundreds of years throughout the Old Testament to talk about the way God was going to bring his new world to birth. Talking about a time of pain that's followed by a time of new life. And if you're taking notes, write that down. When Jesus talks about birth pains, he's talking about a time of pain and distress that's followed by new life. And if you think of kind of what you know of the birth process, and don't worry, we're not going to get into any of the details of that. But it is a painful, distressful, exhausting, almost violent thing. But it leads to new life and new joy on the other side. And what Jesus is saying is that this kind of chaos and turmoil and distress that he's talking about are actually the beginning of birth pains, meaning that new life is going to come on the other side. And he says so in verse 9, that you must be on your guard, which is the second warning in this passage, for you will be handed over to the local councils and you will be flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you. At the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. It says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So not only does Jesus warn his disciples about coming wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters, but he also warns them of coming persecution. Jesus says that you will be singled out for persecution because of me. And if you know history at all, they were. There were millions of people in the first 300 years of the Roman Empire who went to their death for faith in Jesus. There are some estimates as high as 10% of the Roman Empire over the course of the first 300 years of the church went to their death because they believed in Jesus. And thankfully in America, we don't really face persecution like that. We don't face death because we believe in Jesus. But brothers and sisters across the world do. There are brothers and sisters of ours, brothers and sisters in Jesus, who are put on trial because they believe in him. There are brothers and sisters in faith who across the world face persecution, who face turmoil, and who face death because of their faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, you should expect that. That if you follow me, you should expect persecution and suffering. Notice Jesus says that they will be hated by everyone. And in the ancient world, they were. Romans considered rebels, Romans would put to death anyone they considered to be rebels. And Christians would go around saying crazy things like, Jesus is Lord, which was treason, because to the Romans, Caesar was Lord. And Christians would face their death because of that, because they would not sacrifice their allegiance to the emperor. And when the Jews revolted against the Romans in 66 AD, they would put to death anyone they thought were collaborating with the Romans. And followers of Jesus would not take up arms against Rome. They wouldn't pledge their allegiance to them, but neither would they take up arms against them because of Jesus' teaching. And so the Jews would put them to death. They were beaten. They were flogged. They were betrayed by their own family members. But notice what Jesus said. He says, even in those darkest moments, the Holy Spirit will be with you. He will even give you the words to say. So what Jesus is doing is reminding his followers that following him is not some type of utopian dream where life is easy, but it's going to be difficult. It is going to be hard, not just because sometimes life is hard. It's going to be difficult because following Jesus is hard. They are to be people who expect suffering. But notice their suffering is not without a purpose. Because their suffering leads to an unprecedented opportunity for them to share Jesus in front of kings and in front of rulers and in front of thousands of people. Notice, God does not abandon them in their suffering. Instead, God empowers them and enables them to share Jesus in the midst of their suffering. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that this was all the beginnings of birth pains, that there was a time of suffering and pain. But that time of suffering and pain because of Jesus and because of God's presence leads to a time of new life. And if you read the book of Acts, you see this very thing happening. You read story after story of followers of Jesus who are persecuted because they believe in him. But every single time you read about God's Spirit at work, creating new life and bringing people to Jesus. And then Jesus says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. He says, you are in for dark, scary, and tumultuous times. But he says, be faithful. Be strong. Don't give up hope. Don't give in. Don't budge an inch for your faith in Jesus. Now, if you look at your Bible, verse 14 is kind of where it gets tricky. This is kind of where he shifts gears a little bit. And he says in verse 14, now, when you see the, quote, abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this abomination that causes desolation, while it sounds kind of like a Peter Jackson movie title, is actually a quote from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it's a prophecy about a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the 2nd century B.C. desecrated the Jewish temple. He invaded the city. He set up a statue to Zeus in the temple and then sacrificed pigs on the altar and then drank the pig's blood. This was an abomination that causes desolation. And what Jesus is saying is something like that is going to happen again. And Jesus says, when you see it, whatever that is, then you need to run. That you need to flee to the hills. You need to get out of town. That you don't stick around for that. Now, kind of in hindsight even, we're not really sure what Jesus is referring to. There are a couple of different things here. We don't have time to get into it. If you want to know what they could refer to, you can ask me a little bit later and we can talk about it. But Jesus is saying, when you see this desecrating, sacrilegious thing happen in the temple, then you need to run. So notice, there's a time to stand and face trial for faith in Jesus. And there is a time to run. There is a time to get out of town because what you'd be fighting for isn't worth fighting for at all. It says, let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. So the houses in the time had a flat roof where you'd kind of hang out during the day sometimes, and they had steps going down the outside. Jesus is saying, if you're up on the roof, don't even go back inside. Like, don't go for your coat. Don't go for your valuables. Just run. And he says in verse 16, if you're in the field, don't go back and get your cloak. Then he says in verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days of distress are unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. This is really graphic, vivid imagery. And it's all talking about what happened when the Roman army with General Titus invaded the city. History tells us that when he came in 70 AD, it was massacre after massacre. There was brutality, there was violence, there was rape, there was looting. There was all kinds of absolutely terrible things going on. And Jesus is warning his disciples that when that happens, don't stick around, but run. Get out of town. This is how one Roman historian described that time. He said, the history on which I'm entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword, and there were three civil wars, foreign wars, and often both at the same time. Italy was distressed by disasters unknown before or returning after. Notice this language. Like, this almost sounds biblical here. After the lapse of the ages, besides the manifold misfortunes that befell mankind, there were prodigies in the skies and on the earth, warnings given by thunderbolts, prophecies of the future, both joyful, gloomy, uncertain, and clear. That's the time period we're talking about here. That's what Jesus is referring to. And Josephus tells us that when the Roman army came to the city, the starvation in the city was so bad that there were parents who would eat their children, that people would fight and kill each other for dirty, spoiled, moldy scraps of food. And not only that, they would fight each other just to try to gain like kind of a political leg up. In fact, he tells us that more Jews killed each other than were killed by the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, you know all of these things ahead of time. In verse 20, he says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, God has shortened them. So God in his mercy brings this time to a close. And then verse 21 says, at that time, if anyone says, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus is saying, when all of this goes down, when all of this happens, don't get distracted. Don't allow some false messiah who claims to be powerful or claims to be some type of a savior. Don't get distracted by that. Then he says, so be on your guard. It's the third warning of this passage, because I have told you everything ahead of time. Now we'll pick up this story here this week, or next week rather. But let's, for this week, kind of drag all of this into the here and now. Like, what does this have to do with us? I want you to notice that Jesus does not answer their question, does he? They want to know, when of all this going down? Jesus could have said, it'll start in 66 AD and it's going to end in 70 AD. But that's not what he says. Instead, Jesus' focus is on the kind of people his followers are to be. He says, you can't control what happens. You can't control what's going on around you. But you can control who you are. You can control what you do in the midst of that chaos. And I think that's such a powerful word for us today. We can't control what goes on around us. We can't control what goes on in our own family life sometimes. We can't control everything that happens in our life together as a church. We can't control everything that happens in the community. But we can control the kind of people that we are in the midst of it. And so Jesus encourages us in this passage to be people who are loyal to Jesus no matter what. Not to the false messiahs, not to the nation of Israel, not to the temple or anything like that, but loyal to Jesus no matter what. Jesus reminds us that in this time of distress and turmoil, there will be people with kind of strong, charismatic personalities that rise up, that try to get followings after themselves. But Jesus says, don't be distracted by that. Don't be distracted by all the fancy, showy things. They're not the real deal. Instead, stay focused on me. And that's the temptation we face in life, isn't it? When we're in the middle of stress, we're in the middle of the turmoil, we're in the middle of suffering, the temptation is always to take our eyes off of Jesus and to look to something else or someone else to be the Savior for us. We look to someone or something or a substance or whatever to be the trick, to be the key that gets us out of our suffering. But Jesus says, in the midst of suffering, stay loyal to me. And he says that we are to be people of the gospel in every situation. Jesus says, because you follow me, you'll be beaten, you'll be flogged, you'll be carried off to prison. But even then, the gospel is to be on their lips. Notice the language that Jesus uses here in the text. He says that the gospel has to be preached to all the nations. So even in their distress, they are to stay focused on the mission. Even in the suffering, even in the pain, they are to be people of the gospel. And see, that's kind of what hard times do. Hard times that we face in life are almost like squeezing a sponge. When you squeeze a sponge, everything that's kind of on the inside comes out. And when you face hard times, when we as a church face difficult times, when we in our personal life face suffering and distress, it's like someone is squeezing us, and what's on the inside is going to come out. And for these followers of Jesus, the gospel was so ingrained in who they are that when they faced that suffering, when they were before kings and rulers, when they were being beaten and flogged and put to death for their faith, the gospel was there on their lips. Even in their last moments, they were proclaiming that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord. Can the same thing be said of us? When we face difficulty, when we face trouble, do we allow the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to bear wherever we are, whatever we're facing? And then we are to be people of expectation. Notice this kind of certainty that's in Jesus' language here. He says in verse 30 that truly I tell you, this generation certainly will not pass away until these things happen. It wasn't a question mark. Jesus wasn't saying maybe one day you will face chaos and suffering. Jesus says, no, expect it. Expect that we live in a broken world and we follow a crucified Messiah. And so we are to be expectant people. We are not to be taken off guard when things happen to us. We are not to be surprised when craziness happens in the world around us. It doesn't mean the world is coming to an end. It means that we live in a broken world. We are to be people of expectation. But at the same time, we are to be people of hope. And we often misunderstand the nature of hope. My favorite biblical definition of hope is that it is the absolute expectation of coming good based on the character of God. It's not wishful thinking. The idea here isn't that we think life is going to be great and peachy and swell and there's never going to be anything that bad that happens. The idea here is that no, we know that bad things will happen. We know that life is going to be really difficult sometimes. We know in our life together we will face struggles. But we also know that God is a good God, that God is a God of resurrection, that God is a God of a second coming, that God can take our mess, he can take our suffering, he can take our pain and bring good out of it. That's what Jesus means by birth pains. That our times of labor and pain and distress are followed by times of new life and joy. This was true for the first century followers of Jesus as they faced their own chaos and distress. And it's true for us as well. That our times of labor and pain and difficulty are nothing more than labor pains. That there's new life on the other side. I have no idea what the future holds. None of us do. But I'm hopeful for the future. Not because I don't think anything bad will ever happen. In fact, I know bad things are going to happen. But I know that God can take whatever that bad thing is, whatever that difficulty is, and he can bring new life out of it. The invitation of Jesus in this passage is to hang on. It's to not give up hope. It's not to let go. But it's also an invitation to see the world as it really is. To look at our suffering and persecution, not as the end of the world, but as birth pains. To look at what seems like defeat as the victory that it is. To see weakness as strength. To see our own distress, our own cancer, our own suffering, our own relationship problems, our own job loss, our own strife, not as the end, but as the beginning of birth pains, because we know that whatever it is we face, there is promised new life on the other side, because one day Jesus is coming back. And one day Jesus is going to set everything right, and he is going to make all things new. And so in the meantime, we are people of expectation, and we are people of hope. We believe that whatever it is we're going through, new life is right around the corner. And so we take hope. We take hope in Jesus as the King of the world who has promised to one day come back and make all things new. That's our invitation today, to take hope in him. If you need to respond as we sing this morning through baptism by putting your faith and trust in him for the first time or by asking for prayers to help you through whatever it is you're going through this morning, we are here and we'd love to help you respond to God's call. Let's come as we all stand and worship.